Mark 15, and then we'll turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 21, concerning the work of our High Priest, Jesus Christ, and his offering up of himself. Mark 15, I'd like to read at verse 15 down through verse 41. These are those precious words concerning that remarkable event, the Son of God in our flesh giving himself on the cross for our sins. In verse 14, the people shout, "Crucify him." And at Mark 15, verse 15, we read, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." There we end the reading of God's holy word. We turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 79 in the back appended pages to the Confession of Faith, Article 21. Page 79, Article 21, the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest, for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, 'He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give our attention this morning to the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our only high priest. And the boys and girls, you know, surely the high schoolers know that Jesus Christ was anointed. That's what the word Christ means, anointed. Was anointed to an office, a threefold or three-part office. And you boys and girls, you remember, I hope, what those parts of that office were. Jesus Christ was anointed to be a prophet, and you know what prophets do, they speak God's word, and so Christ speaks to us God's word concerning the way of salvation, how we are saved. And Christ was anointed to be our king, who rules over our hearts and our lives and protects us from enemies. But Christ was also anointed to be a priest. And boys and girls, do you remember what a priest did in the Old Testament? They did a number of things, but one of the most important things they did was to work in the temple and to bring the sacrifices, the animals, to offer them on the altar as offerings to God. Well, Jesus Christ is a priest. And Jesus Christ comes to the altar in what we've read here, not to a stone altar, not to a gold altar, but to the cross as an altar, and to offer not a lamb or a goat, but to offer what? To offer his own body, his own self as the sacrifice for our sins. And so this morning we see that Jesus Christ as our only high priest has offered up himself as the full payment for all our sins. And you'll notice the 3 points in the bulletin there that we hope to look at this morning. First of all, his willing devotion to his priestly task. His willing devotion to his priestly task. And then his sin-bearing as the sacrificial lamb. His sin-bearing as a sacrificial lamb, and then finally, his glorious accomplishment beyond the entire Levitical system. Well, did you notice in Article 20 how Jesus Christ is presented as one who is so very active? You read in those opening words of Article 20 that he presented himself on our behalf before the Father, that he offered himself on the tree, that he poured out his blood. Sounds like one who is very much intentionally engaged in a work. And yet as you read through the Gospel of Mark, it might seem, especially where you pull some of these verses out of context, it might seem that Christ is every bit the victim of somebody else's intentional acts. After all, it's the people who shout, "Crucify him." It's Pilate who delivers Christ up, who has him flogged and then delivers him to be crucified. It's the soldiers who, in verse 16, lead him away. It's they who, with their cruelties, mock him and abuse him. It's they who fasten him to a cross and strip him. Is Jesus Christ just the one being acted upon? Well, that language of the Belgic, that he offered up himself, that he poured out his blood, that's not just wishful thinking of the writer of the Belgic Confession. That's scriptural language. The writer of Hebrews uses that language. He says in Hebrews 7:27 that he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without blemish to God. Earlier in Mark 14, Jesus at the institution of the supper says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And you know those familiar words of John 10, where Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again." Christ is in full control. Yes, he is abused by the hands of men. He is struck by the wrath of God. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But he gives himself to that. He delivers himself over to all of that. And you know, Mark gives us various clues to make that clear to us. And one important clue is found in verse 23, when we read that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Or in Matthew's account, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he had tasted it, he would not. He would not drink it. I think the best explanation of all of this is that Jesus Christ, in coming to the cross, was offered wine mixed with myrrh and perhaps some other things as a kind of drug or sedative or narcotic to ease the pain. In fact, according to old Jewish tradition recorded in the Talmud, it writes, when one is led out to execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to benumb his senses. And it has also been taught the noble women in Jerusalem used to donate and bring it. And the Talmud suggests that this was done in fulfillment of Proverbs 31:6, which says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." But when Jesus Christ apparently was offered this cup of relief, this drug to ease his pain, he refused to forget his poverty. He refused to remember his misery no more. He was offered it, but he would not take it. When he tasted it and realized what it was, he refused it. He would not. And Mark is reminding us here that it's Christ who is active. It's Christ who is thinking and making decisions. It's Christ who is engaged here. He is not the helpless victim, but he's the priest, who's busy about his task, who is busy in his work. As he comes to the altar, he may not come as one who's drunk. Not one of us would show up to work like that and expect to keep our job, surely. As he comes as the priest to the altar, he may not come as one who is numb or in some way sedated. He must come with focused attention to his assignment. But he also refuses this cup because as he comes, he must come as the sin bearer who will suffer the full wrath of God, not hiding from it beneath some kind of drug. Christ is refusing the cup of relief so that he can drink the cup of God's wrath. Because you see, there will be no painkillers in hell, will there? No aspirin, no ibuprofen, no alcohol. No comfort at all. Hell. To be under God's judgment without any relief. We know that many today are drugged by the deceitfulness of the pleasures of sin. So many today are, even at home this very moment, most exciting thing in their life perhaps is a football game. No sense of the reality of the impending day of judgment. Living a drugged life. But God's wrath is serious, and that day comes, and Christ here knows that that wrath is serious, and he would bear it for us. If there's ever anyone who ever wanted relief, surely it was Jesus. He didn't turn away this cup because it was easy. If anyone ever needed relief, this is the Christ who's been on this enormous burden now for quite a while, headed to the cross, and now has been a night without sleep. He's been deserted by his disciples. He's been arrested. He's been twice tried, twice condemned. He's been ripped open with the flogging across his back. And now he's facing that excruciating pain of a crucifixion, to be nailed and hung upon a cross and to die of exhaustion and blood loss. And he knows what's worst of all, that he's going to bear the eternal wrath of God. But when his body and soul desperately crave relief, he denies himself for our sake. For our sake. so that we can eat and drink this morning and be comforted. As we eat and drink of God's word and hear the news that we're forgiven, as we partake of this meal and receive the assurance that all is well between us and heaven, we are partaking of the comforts that Christ was denying to himself. And because Christ was denying it and pushed away this cup, therefore, we may eat and drink and have these comforts. Our lives are filled with the comforts of the Lord our God, comforts for every trial and every sorrow. Our lives are rich with the favor and the mercies of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who dwells with us, the hope of heaven, every tear wiped away, the daily mercies of Christ testifying by his word to us, all because Christ denied himself every comfort so that we could live. But as we see Christ's willingness to be this priest and this sacrifice, notice secondly the suffering, the agonizing suffering that he bears and as the sin bearer. Christ comes to the cross empty-handed, not leading any kind of animal to take the place of sinners, but he himself, of course, is that sacrifice. And as you ponder the suffering of Christ, it is a deep and profound mystery, isn't it? I always tremble to preach on these passages, to be honest with you. It is so sacred. We stand before such an enormous and incomprehensible mystery, the Son of God, bearing our curse, our sin. And who can ever say that they have understood what Christ bore? And yet, the Word testifies to something of it that we may believe. We're told of this sign of darkness that came over the land, that after hanging on that cross for 3 hours from 9 a.m. until noon and suffering all these taunts and slanders of men, then there's this turning point that the sky goes dark, and now it's as if the voices of men are pushed aside and the Son of God in our flesh, Jesus Christ, will stand before God alone. And what is this darkness a sign of? Well, it's a sign of judgment, isn't it? Remember in Egypt, of course, that the plague that preceded the killing of the firstborn sons was the plague of darkness. Darkness. God is light. In him there is no darkness. But to be excluded to darkness is not to have God and his light. Jesus himself said that, right? Cast into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how he referred to hell. Cast into outer darkness, excluded from the light and the life of God. And now here is Christ being plunged into this darkness as he must deal with the Holy God. The text doesn't go on and on, does it, describing the grisly sufferings of one crucified, nor does it in these verses even detail the hell that Christ bore, the forsakenness of God, but it does summarize the whole of it when Jesus cries out in those memorable words of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What an earth-shaking cry that was. You know, we often say things in the midst of our trials that are just exaggerations about how everyone has deserted me or it feels like God is so far from me. But what Christ speaks of here is not simply a feeling. It certainly was a feeling. It was a real experience. But it wasn't simply a subjective feeling or experience. It was the objective reality that God's wrath was upon him. The covenant curse. The God who had said, "I will be your God, you'll be my people, I will take care of you, I'll protect you, I will love you, I will favor you, I will smile upon you," is now cutting it all off from him. He is forsaken. There's both the negative and the positive. The negative, that God strips away from him every blessing. That he cries out to God and there is no answer. That's the rest of those opening words of Psalm 22. "Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer." What enormous silence there was. But there's also the positive side, that God is actively involved in striking and crushing the Christ. Someone has said hell would not be hell if God were not there. Hell is not just the absence of God's favor, but it is the presence of God's condemnation and his judgment. Christ is receiving that. He is being made to be sin, he who had no sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God is bruising, God is crushing, God is judging the Son. And in this, you see, of course, the reality of sin and the reality of the curse. Sometimes we think of sin as more kind of perception, and we think of judgment and hell as sort of some vague thing. But it's at the cross of Christ that we see how real it is, right? How really real the wickedness of sin is, the offense to God is. We see how really real is God's judgment and wrath, that at a particular moment, at these hours, at from noon to three, at this moment in history, upon this real man comes this forsakenness of God upon him. That's real. Hell is real. God's judgment is real. And it's our sin, of course. That's what this is all about. Not, first of all, the sin of Judas, the betrayer, or of Pilate the coward, or of the chief priests and their envy. But it's the sin of your envy and my envy. It's the sin of your cowardice and my cowardice. It's our sin that nails him to the cross. It's our sin that he bears. He has no sin in himself. This is utterly impossible. If he himself stands before God, he is pure and harmless, undefiled. There is no sin in him. All of this is yours and mine. J.C. Ryle puts it, "Let us ever learn from the story of the Passion to hate sin with a great hatred. Sin was the cause of all our Savior's suffering. Our sins wove the crown of thorns. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. On account of our sins, his blood was shed. Surely the thought of Christ crucified should make us loathe all sin." Sin is not just a wink, not funny when we stare at the cross. Then even our smallest sins are grievous, aren't they? When we look upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we behold the abandonment and the isolation that he faces, being cut off from God, and yet there he clings in faithfulness. "My God," he says, he clings to his God, even though he cannot now comprehend why God will not answer him. But on he goes, sin-bearing, and on he goes in this work. On he goes laboring as the priest, so much so that when it comes to his death, he doesn't just fade out of existence. His life is not just pulled away from him, but it is with a loud cry that he gives up his life and lays it down. Probably the cry that Luke records, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He gives his life upon the cross for our sins. He, Isaiah 53, pours out his life unto death. A conscious and deliberate act for our sakes. And what is the outcome of all of this? Well, notice the glorious accomplishment. No sooner does Jesus Christ offer himself completely beneath the judgment of God, which is death, physical and eternal and spiritual. But Christ, having done that, then God tears the temple veil from top to bottom. Verse 38, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What a marvelous thing that is. What a great sign God gives. That curtain, you know, was a sign, wasn't it, that sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God or they'll be killed. And for how many centuries didn't the priests labor and go behind those curtains, the first curtain into the holy place, even once a year behind the second curtain to the Holy of Holies to bring the blood of atonement? And yet all the sacrifices, all the labors, all these priests, even the ones who were so deliberate and diligent in their works, never, ever, ever did they ever split that curtain for God's people and say, "Come on in." And yet here, by one sacrifice, the curtain's torn, not from bottom to top by men, but from top to bottom by God, who announces he has done it. Who brings to an end all of the Levitical priesthood, saying it has not done it. The Levites have not done it. Never could they do it. Never need they do anything else. It was not done. It could not be done by them. But by these hours upon the cross, Jesus Christ has accomplished it. It is finished. What a glorious, marvelous wonder that Jesus Christ has brought us into the presence of God. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Is that an admonition that we live up to? You know, so often we fall so far short, don't we, of appreciating what has been accomplished for us. Why is that? Why is that we always like to think there's a little something still between God and us? That there's something of a little bit of a barrier still, maybe even just a vapor barrier that I need to somehow breathe my way through or part by my works, or somehow I need to open that up. The curtain was torn, shredded from top to bottom, and God said, "He did it all. Nothing left for you to do." What a glorious confession the church makes in that last paragraph of Article 21. "Therefore, we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing and save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered." The calling of the cross is to come empty-handed and acknowledge that I need add nothing to Christ's work and I can add nothing to Christ's work. It's to come taking confidence in Christ and saying with the Apostle Paul, "Everything else, my best deeds are like a garbage heap, like a manure pile. I need know nothing else but Christ crucified. That is my sufficiency before God. That is my complete acceptance in the eyes of a holy God. The God who for centuries blocked the way and the access into his presence and had declared to men, 'You may not approach me or you will die,' has now opened the way through his Son and said, 'Come on in, the way, the access is there. I receive you completely for the sake of what my Son has accomplished.'" And so you see why it is we call Jesus Christ our only high priest. Why it is we do not call our ministers priests, because the one and final sacrifice has been offered, that we may have great comfort and hope this morning. As you contemplate the table of the Lord, as you come to eat and drink, brothers and sisters, come with this joy. Come with this assurance. It doesn't matter what your sins are. It doesn't matter how vile they appear in your eyes. It doesn't matter how many times you have stumbled into them. It doesn't matter what they are, as long as we have repented, confessed them before God, turned away in disgust and said, "Lord, my hope is in Jesus Christ alone." If that is our confession, then God receives us. And he gives us assurance of our forgiveness. What a wonderful Savior. What a perfect priest. What a sufficient sacrifice. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the death of your beloved Son, that though there was such bright light at his birth, such darkness at his death, Heavenly Father, we thank you that he was willing to undergo that outer darkness for our sakes, so that today we might bask in the light of your presence and love. Father, assure us of that by your word. Comfort us as your people. Drive us away from sin and to the cross. And feed us, we pray, at the Lord's Supper, that by these visible, tangible emblems of this reality, the death of Christ Jesus for us might become all the more real in our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.